Lord Jesus is our servant king, and we've sung that our response to that is we're to bring our lives to him as a daily offering. And that involves every part of our lives. It includes even our financial lives. And that's the subject of the verses we're looking at this morning. Now let's get the elephant in the room out of the way right at the beginning. We Brits don't like talking about money with each other. We're not very good at this sort of thing, I don't think. You heard these stories about how Americans, you know, an American will just go up to someone he's never met in a bar before and say, "Hi, my name's Bill. How much did you make last year?" And then off they go. And we'd feel horrified if someone asks us that sort of question. It feels quite personal. And British Christians in particular, we don't really like to talk about this subject. When was the last time you talked to someone else about your giving? How much you give? We just don't really do it very much. We know that the Bible says you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. We're aware of that. And we also know that, you know, we don't want visitors to think we're some sort of money-grabbing cult, so we don't want to be saying all the time, "Come on now, you need to be..." We don't want people to be thinking that either. Actually, while we're saying that, if you are a visitor here this morning, if you're not a Christian, we're not a money-grabbing cult. Just to set your mind at rest. Actually, we really don't want your money. This is not where this sermon is going. If you're not a Christian, we're not asking you to give at all. And actually, that's not what God asks of you either. For you, it's the same as we said to the children. What does God ask from you? He asks you to confess your sins and to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him. He doesn't just want your money. He wants every part of you. He wants you to serve him, to live for him. He wants your heart. But nevertheless, as Christians, we don't talk very much about what is actually a vital part of Christian living. So much so that perhaps new Christians or children growing up in the church, when do they hear? When do they understand? When are they to understand the principles of what the Bible says? Because the Bible actually says a lot about the subject of Christians and their money. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to try and cover four very basic questions about Christian giving. The other thing I'll just say before we start looking at those questions is these are principles that we can apply not just to money, but to every aspect of Christian living. We're going to focus on money because that's what the verses are about, but actually, Christians aren't just to give money. These principles apply to our time, our energy, our resources, everything. We give the whole of our lives to the servant king. So here are the four questions I'm going to work through. Here's the first question. Who should I give to? Who should I give to? The Bible assumes that Christians will give. So one of these four questions we're going to ask this morning is not, should I give or not? Because actually, it's assumed that they will. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, when you give to the needy. Not if, when you give. He doesn't envisage a situation when they won't be. It's more, how do they do it when they're doing it? So who should I give to? I want to give you two categories of people that the Bible outlines that we're to look to give to. Now that doesn't mean that we shouldn't give to anyone else. There are all sorts of other good charitable causes. There are friends, there are families, there are homeless people. There are all sorts of worthy causes for us to be giving to. But the ones that the Bible outlines are worth particular attention. They're where we should see our priorities because that's what the Lord in the Bible lays down for us. Here's the first category of people we're to look to give to. Christians in need. That's outlined in the verses we've read. In those first five verses, in verse 1, he talks about the ministering of the saints. And what he's talking about there is these Christians in Corinth sending a gift. He says in verse 2, I know your willingness. He knows that they've been willing and ready to give a financial gift for some time. It's likely this is referring back to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4. We should have, I'm putting some of these, there's going to be a number of different verses we refer to, and they should come up on the screen behind me to save you constantly flicking in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's talking there about a collection for the saints back in Jerusalem. And I think it's that same collection he's writing about here. Presumably there is some sort of financial need there in Jerusalem, and these Christians in Corinth are going to send a gift to believers in another city far, far away. And there are other examples of Christians in need as well. There are collections in Scripture for widows, needy widows, collections for poor Christians, collections for the needy. But the particular emphasis is for God's people who are in need, collections for Christians. So that's the first one. The second category is gospel workers. I want to give you two other verses, I'll give you two examples of that. Firstly, 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. That double honor has financial connotations. That's how that word was used. It's talking about financial support and care. Now here's the other one, one you may not have spotted before. How was Jesus supported through his 3 years of public ministry? There's no record of him going back home to do a few odd jobs, you know, mowing people's lawns to get enough money to support himself. Actually, in Luke 8 verses 1 to 3, we've got a list of 12 disciples, various women, many others who provided for him out of their substance, or the ESV says, out of their means. Jesus was supported by his followers. That's how, financially, he could do what he did for 3 years. He was provided for, whether it was a bed for the night, or food, or money for whatever he needed. It doesn't give us the details, but he was provided for. It's the William Carey principle. William Carey, one of the first missionaries, he said, I'm willing to go as long as there are others who will hold the rope. Gospel workers need that. They need others who will support them financially, whether it's pastors or youth workers or student workers or missionaries or children's workers. There needs to be others who will hold the rope. Now here's something we sometimes miss. We start thinking about things like missionaries, and that's good and right. But actually, it's something that starts even closer to home. As a church, we're in a position where we want to call a pastor. When that will be, who that will be, we don't know yet. But here's something we can say. I trust if you're a member of our church, you want to reach a point where whoever it is and whenever it is, you're going to raise your hand to vote to call a pastor. When you do that, when the one hand goes up in the air to vote, your other hand has to be ready to go in your pocket. You have to be ready to say, I'm willing to support him as well. You can't just put two hands up and none in your pocket. Gospel workers need support if they're going to be full-time gospel workers. More than just calling a pastor as well, though. It's the practical day-to-day running in church life. If we want to see the gospel spread in Gabalva, and I've no doubt you do. I've no doubt we want people in Gabalva to hear the gospel. Well, then we'll give to gospel work in Gabalva. We'll give in such a way that the church here can open its doors so that it can distribute leaflets inviting people to Christmas services or whatever it is. We'll be giving so that the gospel can be spread in Gibalva. That's the first question then, this morning. The first question, who should I give to? Second question, how much should I give? We'll go back to the text in 2 Corinthians 9 again. 2 Corinthians 9 lays down some principles for us. In verse 5, it says a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. So however much we give, it's to be a matter of generosity. It's to be done willingly, not as simply, well, that's what I have to give, so that's what I'll do. Verse 7, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Paul doesn't give a figure here. Paul doesn't lay down specific amounts. And there's no sort of minimum figures involved here too. I remember quite a few years back going to a museum where it was free entry. It was advertised as free entry, but you still had to queue up and get to a ticket desk and get a ticket. And when I got there, I was told there is actually a minimum, there's a voluntary donation. But when I said, and please don't hate me for saying this, I said, well, no, I'm not going to give the voluntary donation. I was told, actually, you have to. You have to give the voluntary donation. And I didn't really like that. I just felt it was devious. It wasn't fair. It's no longer a voluntary donation. Well, there's nothing like that going on here. There's no secret, well, you don't have to give this, but actually, in reality, there is a minimum figure, and you really have to give. What Paul says is what he means, that each one is to give as he or her has made up their own mind. But there's another principle at work here as well. We're called, as a matter, in verse 5, it's a matter of generosity. And says in verse 6 as well, we're to sow bountifully, or if you have a different translation, you might have to sow generously there as well. In verse 11, he talks about being enriched in everything for all liberality, but to give liberally, generously. 1 Timothy 6 talks about rich people. I don't know if you consider yourself to be rich, but you're here living in 21st century Britain and you have clothing and you have food, I presume, and if not, there are food banks. You know, that we're actually pretty wealthy people. 1 Timothy 6 talks to wealthy people. And there Paul says, the rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves. So the principle is to be generous, that's what he's saying. What does that actually mean? There's a footballer, Juan Mata, Man United footballer, was in the news a week or so ago. He was encouraging all footballers to give 1% of their earnings to charity. Now, Juan Mata earns about £140,000 a week. And that would mean he'd be giving £1,400 of his salary per week away. And that leaves him with a mere £138,600 per week left to spend. I don't know how he's going to get by. But now, is he being generous? And if so, how generous is he being there? Now, I'm not saying this to criticize him. Actually, you know, what he's saying is a good and honorable thing to do. But how generous is he being? Is generosity measured purely in terms of the financial amount we give? Because if so, he's being very generous, much more than probably anyone in this room could possibly be. How do we measure generosity? Well, let me put it a different way. Who do you think is more generous? Someone who says, I've got some leftovers from my dinner earlier, and I'm not going to eat them, I'm going to throw them away. Would you like them? Or someone who says, I can see you're hungry. I'm hungry too, I haven't had my dinner yet, but you have it, and I'll go without. You see the difference? I don't want to argue that generosity, to some extent at least, is based on what it costs us. What does it cost me? What does it cost that widow who drops her 2 coins into the collection pot when that's all she has? What does it cost her? I think it probably cost her quite a lot. It makes a difference to how she lives. So Paul doesn't tell us how much we're to give. And our lives can be complex. These aren't straightforward things to work through sometimes. You think about things like, how do debts tie in to all of this? What if I've got student debts? What if I've got a mortgage? What if I've got another loan with a big interest rate? What about saving? Saving to go to uni? Saving to put down a deposit on a house? Saving to retire? Saving for care costs in my old age? That these things aren't wrong. But Paul does say, God says, we're to give generously and we're to give cheerfully. In verse 7, he says, God loves a cheerful giver. That leads on to another related question. We're still in the second overall question, I should say, by the way. What if I can't afford it? What if I can't afford to give? I've got debts, I've got bills, I've got all sorts of responsibilities and financial commitments I need to make. And surely God understands that. Doesn't God know that me, in my situation, I can't give right now? When things change, I'll be in a position to, but right now, I can't. Well, something that Paul is touching on here, I think, helps us to answer that question. He talks in verse 6 about the seed. That's the picture, verse 6. He who sows sparingly. So he's talking about us sowing seed. It's a farming analogy here. Here's the question we don't always think about. Whose seed is it in the first place? Who gave us that seed, that money, whatever money we do have? Who gave it to us? Who owns it? Who owns the bank balances we have? Who owns the money in our wallets, in our purses? That's why we read Psalm 24 at the start of the service. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it is all His. The seed that we have is seed He's given to us in the first place. Look at verse 8 as well. It helps us to answer this question. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. It's when we forget that it's His seed that we forget our ability to give, because we forget if it's His seed in the first place, He'll supply what we need. He'll give us all the things we need. We'll have all sufficiency in all things. So Paul lays down an important principle for us to follow in this regard, and it's back in those verses in 1 Corinthians 16 again that we looked at earlier. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. It's that principle, on the first day of the week, we set it aside. He doesn't say at the end of the month, see what's left over, if anything. Saying God comes first. Go back to that dinner example. Imagine you've got a special guest. Theresa May has said she wants to come to your house for dinner. Now put aside what you think of her, put aside whatever you make of her politics or her decisions. You are thrilled that Theresa May is coming to your house for dinner. Now you've made your special homemade curry for Theresa because you know it's a great meal. And as you're looking to serve up, you've got all the plates lined up, and you're wondering, do we have enough to feed Theresa as well as the rest of us? You've got two choices. Either you serve up Theresa May's plate first, You give her a proper dinner, and then you see what we've got left over for the rest of us, and if it means we've got a bit less, well, fine. Or think, well, we'll make sure we've got enough, and if Teresa just gets an egg cup full of food, you know, what do? You serve the guest of honour first. That's what Paul's saying here. The biblical principle is God gets the first fruits of the harvest, not just the leftovers. Let's move on to question number 3 to tackle this morning. Why should I give? Why should I give? And there are 2 reasons in these verses that Paul gives as to why God's people should give. Here's the first one. You will be richer. You'll be richer. Verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. We said this is a farming analogy here, and I think you get the picture. If you only sow one seed, what's your crop likely to be? Not very much. But if you sow loads of seed across loads of fields and you scatter it liberally, what sort of crop are you likely to get then? But there's more than that here as well. Let's say you've got your big bag of seed. However big it is, you've got your bag of seed, and you choose not to scatter it. What happens to seeds that you don't scatter and you just leave in your bag year after year? Eventually, it goes mouldy, and even the birds will turn their nose up at it. In fact, I suppose to put it the way Jesus would put it, moths and rust will come in and destroy. See, when we hold on to our money, when we cling on to it because it gives us security, it makes us feel safe because we've got that money saved up, because we've got that food in our house and we know we're going to be okay for the next few weeks, but because we know we can retire that bit earlier, whatever it is, when we're holding on to it because it makes us feel secure, there's a problem. Makes us feel secure for the wrong reasons, because that security is an illusion. It doesn't give you any actual security at all. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Equally, when we don't have that money in our bank account and it makes us feel insecure, it's exactly the same issue but in the other direction. Our reason for our insecurity is because we think money is what makes us secure. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And it's verse 8 again, God makes you have all sufficiency in all things, making you have an abundance. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, he can supply and multiply the seed you've sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Verse 11, you are enriched in everything. You see what he's saying? You're actually enriched when you sow generously and liberally. You might be thinking, hang on a minute. This sounds very much like those gospel preachers I've seen on TV. The ones where they say, send $10 in, and within 14 days, you'll get $100 back. Is that what he's saying here? It's not. There's a big difference between the two. And here's what it is. When those TV evangelists preach that way, what are they appealing to? They're appealing to people who want more money for themselves. They're saying, send us more money and you'll get even more money back. You'll be richer. And then you can buy that car and that house. You can have those holidays. You can spend all that money that you get back. All you have to do is send that $10 in the first place. Paul here isn't describing that motive. He's talking about a generous, cheerful giver. Someone who gives not because they think they'll get the $100 back and be even richer so they can enjoy their lives more. for someone who, if they do get that $100 back, they'll give some of that away again. They'll be cheerfully generous again and again. Whatever God gives me, I'll be generous. I'll be generous even with that. Paul makes it clear, generous givers have all sufficiency in all things at all times. Generous givers find they never lack. They always have what they need. They find fruit for their labours, the harvest of their righteousness increases. They'll be rich in every way. That's a pretty thrilling promise for us, that God will enrich us in all ways. When we give sacrificially and generously, we're saying, I'm going to trust that God will provide for me in my situation. Not only that, not only will you be richer, you'll be happier too. Acts 20, verse 35, Paul's quoting the words of the Lord Jesus, and he says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The word blessed has really lost its meaning in our modern day and age. We've started to think of blessed just as being some sort of soft, cuddly, warm feeling. We've lost the power of blessed. What does being blessed mean? It means you'll be happy. Happy is the man, the Beatitudes say in the older translations. You'll be happier when you give than when you receive. This seems so counterintuitive to our day and age, to our way of thinking, to think that we would be happier when we give than when we receive. But it's a vital principle for our happiness, for our peace, for our satisfaction. And I said at the start, this applies not just to money, but to every area of our lives. All these principles do. These apply to things like church life as well. We can be tempted sometimes in church life to think, I'll be happiest when other people are serving me, caring for me, supporting for me. What's Jesus' answer? It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's what will actually make us happier, is when we're giving people in every area of our lives. Second reason to give, second thing that happens when you give, is you'll give God glory. Verse 12, what happens? For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. It's that last phrase, thanksgivings to God. What will those believers in Jerusalem do when they receive this gift? They'll give thanks to God. They'll rejoice. They'll tell people how wonderful God is, how God's provided for their needs in their situation. And when other Christians hear about it, they'll rejoice too. Verse 13, he says they glorify God for the obedience of your confession. He glorifies God. People will praise God when they see this happening. And they glorify God, he says, for your obedience. Or you might have submission if you have a different translation. Because actually, when you break it all down, that's what this is. It is about obedience and submission. It's about saying, Jesus is Lord of every part of my life. Every part. So imagine a toddler for a moment, and not that I know any toddlers who are like this in any respect at all, but imagine a toddler who's finished dinner and is looking for pudding. And that toddler just happens to have found some old shreddies that are left on the kitchen floor from breakfast time. And that toddler is tightly clenching her fists around those shreddies. And you're showing this bowl of jelly and ice cream, saying, you've just got to let go of the shreddies so you can pick up the spoon to enjoy your jelly and ice cream. I think that's what God is saying to us in these verses. You can let go. It's okay. And not only is it okay, not only can you trust me, you'll actually find happiness. You'll be more blessed in this. Final question, and this one's shorter, it won't take us so long. Final question is this: what if I don't want to give? Perhaps you're thinking this morning, okay, I've seen all these verses and I can see that what it says is there in the Bible. I can see God loves a cheerful giver. God wants his people to be generous. But if I'm being honest, okay, I could go out the door and give something away this morning, but I'd struggle to do it cheerfully and generously. If I did it, I would just be doing it because that's what I'm being told I have to do. And not only that, I mean, I don't mind giving away little bits here or there. I don't mind sponsoring someone for a charity if they're running a marathon or, you know, but I wouldn't want to give sacrifice, you know, I wouldn't want to change. I've got to be honest, I'm not ready for that just yet. Maybe that's how you feel, and you recognize it's an issue with your heart, and you recognize that we're called to be cheerful and generous, but you also know that's not where you are right now. And perhaps you've got a plan, thinking, I need to go away, and I need to sort my heart out. And when it's right, I'll start giving cheerfully, and I'll be able to give generously, and I'll be happy. But in the meantime, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to give when my heart's not in it. I need to sort my heart out. If that's the point you've reached this morning, I think to some extent that's great. That's really good. But the action plan, I propose, isn't the wisest way forward. I think the motives of where you've got to are good if that's where you are. But you've actually put things the wrong way round. And I would say to you, do it the other way. Start to give, and you'll find your heart starts to change too. Lord Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart follows where you put your treasure. Your heart follows what you do with your money. I know someone who a little while ago, for the first time, bought some investments. Up to that point, had zero interest at all in investments. Knew nothing about them, really. No interest at all. Certainly not the sort of person who would turn to the stocks and shares pages of the newspaper and look at the different prices. And for the first time, he invested. And when he invested his money, do you know what happened? He started to be interested in investments. Started to read newspaper articles about how they work. Started thinking about different types of investments. Started comparing them. Started tracking the different performances of them to see how they were doing. Started watching the economy, thinking, well, when might be a good time to invest? And when, see what happened? He invested first. And the passion, the enthusiasm, came later. Once you start giving, you become an investment partner with God. And that's a thrilling thing. You get the privilege of working with God, the God who owns the earth and everything in it. You get to be involved in allocating those resources, in placing them in particular places for the kingdom of God. Get to start thinking about missionaries you could support, or believers in persecuted churches, or small, struggling British churches that really need help, or whatever else it is. You get to join. You're a partner, an investment partner with God. And as you do that, seeing where it goes, seeing what happens with it, your heart follows. It starts to thrill you. And you want to be more generous. You want to see what else you can do. So, let me say one last thing. This all comes from verse 15. Verse 15, the final verse, where Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Where does the motive for all this come from? Paul brings it all back to the Lord Jesus, his indescribable gift. That's the other thing we're called to do. When we've forgotten how to give, when we've forgotten these truths, we remember he's given us an indescribable gift. how can we hold things back? How can we, when he's given us the Lord Jesus to us? We're going to close by singing number 830. 830, Take My Life and Let It Be. It's a hymn that talks not just about our silver and our gold in verse 4, but it talks about all our lives. It's a prayer of dedication to God. It's a prayer where we ask God to take our moments and our days, our hands and our feet, our voice, our lips, our intellect, our will, our hearts, our love. It's a prayer where we rededicate ourselves to the Lord Jesus and say, take every part of our lives for your glory. 830.